Okay, 7 o'clock. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, what an honor it is again to open your word and to be able to meet together. And Lord, open it and read from it. And Lord, open our ears to hear you. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what you're saying. And then may we see you with our eyes and with our spiritual eyes especially. And may we just touch you with our hearts, Lord. And may we have a willing heart that's able to respond to however you would teach us and convict us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 11 of Luke, and we are moving on. You know, Jesus is working his way generally to Jerusalem, and in about 6 months, he'll be on the cross. So he is teaching, and he is with his disciples, and we're going to have a little lesson on prayer tonight, and it's a special prayer because it's the model prayer like we had in Matthew, but it's totally different with the two or three parables afterward, which are contrasting parables, which really bring the praying into focus in a wonderful way. So we have that, and then one of the parables is the persistent man at midnight, and then another one is the story of asking, seeking, and knocking, which is fantastic when you think of the promises of each one of those. And then we have the Pharisees can't believe the miracle, so they end up saying, oh, it's the devil doing it through Jesus. And so that doesn't go very well because it's so totally wrong. And we have the demoniac spirit returning and in this one man. And we have something about obedience in 27 and 28 and seeking a sign. They're always looking for signs, aren't they? They always want a sign. 29 to 32, and then we have light of the world, again, a lamp of the body, and 33, 36, and then a long section on woe. Actually, we got 6 or 7 or 8 woes here in this one, and woes are not good to get from Jesus. That's like bad news, bad news, bad news, but woe to the Pharisees and lawyers, and there's much we can learn there, I believe. So verse 1 reads, now it came to pass, as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So this is quite interesting. First of all, just going backward and from the last part of that verse and mentioning, we have no other place in the Bible where we see that John the Baptist was really teaching his disciples to pray. But here we have it in this account, and so cherish that because John the Baptist did so many good things, but here we see he was teaching his disciples to pray, and to the point where Jesus' disciples wanted to know to pray as John also taught his disciples. So that's pretty good witness lesson there, isn't it? Now, Jesus had pretty well told them how to pray already in the Sermon on the Mount, which came earlier than this, I believe. But here, they're watching Jesus pray, and he was praying alone, and they're seeing how he prays to the Lord, not just how they should pray, but he wants to pray, they want to pray the way Jesus prays. So they're basically saying, we see you praying before every miracle, we see you praying before everything, every major decision, and so what we want you to teach us how to pray as you pray. So this is a little different thrust here than what we call the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer in Matthew. That's more of a how to pray, and it's more of a teaching prayer of how to pray. And this is more of a prayer. It's very similar, but there are a couple of differences in it from the Matthew account. It's not the account. It was also taught there, and it's taught here. But here it's to pray the way Jesus prays. And if there's anything I would like to know is how Jesus prays, because his prayers are the best, right? So as we listen to this, as we study this, let's keep that in mind. That was their purpose, and here is his answer to that purpose. Verse 2, so Jesus said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So that's pretty much the same instructions as in the prayer in Matthew. First, notice the address. It's to the Creator God, our Father in heaven. Now, I want to just mention here that in the Luke account specifically, and I think probably in the others, but I didn't check it, but in the Luke account, all of the pronouns are in the plural. Our Father, and then we have we, and then we have us in here. And one of the things that really struck out, stuck to me, or stuck out, I should say, was how important this is to pray this prayer daily, as we'll get into in just a minute. And it's every time you're praying this pray in with that plural pronoun in mind, you're praying for all the believers. So this is just not for my benefit when I pray it, but it's for when I pray it, it's even for your benefit and everybody else's benefit, every believer's benefit. Our Father. It's not my Father, it's our Father. So I think that's important. Our Father in heaven, and then who is it? The Creator God, hallowed be your name, set apart be your name. Your name is special. There's nothing like your name. And when we think of who we're praying to, the name above all names, we're directing our prayer to the right place, aren't we? And then notice the first request is His kingdom come, not my will be done, His kingdom come. So that's another important thing here we need to remember is when we're praying, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. Not my kingdom come, my will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when we pray these words, think those things through of what you're praying. Not don't make this just a memorized rote prayer and not really attach anything to it. I mean, you can zip through it without even thinking what you said. But really, the hallowed be your name, and often I like to just stop at that point and just sing a little praise song or hum a little praise song or just praise him for a few moments. Just hallowed be your name, the name above all names. And then, yes, Lord, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come here on earth. We know it's in heaven and we know it will come to earth, but it won't come to earth until you come back. So your kingdom come, your will be done. That your will is to return and take us home and then bring us back again. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's what we pray for. And we will see that when we get there. And that's soon, I think. I think it's very soon. Give us now we get into the personal petitions, and notice it's food. Give us day by day. Now notice this is really important. Daily, day by day. I believe this is the first prayer for you in the morning. Now it's not the only prayer, because you have all kinds of maybe each one of you have your own unique verses and so forth and petitions and that you pray for, but begin with this one every day. Give us day by day. Give us daily. This is day by day. This is not week by week or month by month or year by year or decade by decade. This is day by day, our daily bread, daily basis. So I ask myself the question, am I really walking? And am I really asking and seeking and knocking, as we'll look at in just a minute, on a daily basis? Savoring each hour as an available opportunity to be empowered by the Spirit, by Him, to do what He calls me to do. I think that's the way I should be going through life. It shouldn't be looking, I'm looking forward for that special day next fall, or I'm looking forward 2 years from now to when some date happens, and I'm just living for that day. Well, you could be looking forward, but what we really want to do is we want to be available for the Lord every hour, don't we? That's why He's got us here. So tomorrow morning, today, tomorrow morning, as you're praying for availability and for each hour, you're available. And then just watch what the Lord does, because if we're available with an available heart, He will use us. He'll give us the opportunities. And so I want to pray for that, and I want to do that every single day. And then, after asking for our daily bread, next most important thing, or maybe the most important thing, or one of the most important things, is forgiveness. Forgive us our sins. Notice the S here again. This is for everybody of us, not just for me. It's not forgive me my sins, it's forgiving us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And so that's again kind of the similar thing that we have in the Matthew account. The way we forgive the other people is the way we'll be forgiven, so to speak. And then notice, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now we know in the book of James, God cannot, will not tempt any of us. He doesn't do that. Satan does the temptation. But deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from those circumstances where we may get tempted. And then it's just not from evil, period. It's from the evil one. This is from Satan. This is from the worker of iniquity. So forgive us our sins as we forgive our others, so to speak. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Oh, how I need that prayer every day. How I need that prayer every hour, really. So good, so good, so good. I printed out there at the top of page 3, the Matthew prayer, and I highlighted the words that are almost identical. They're not quite, but they're almost, they mean about the same thing. But we don't have that final clause there in the Matthew account. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So they're very similar prayers, but this one is more, keep in mind, this is Jesus' answer when we would ask him, we want to pray like you, Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that the Matthew prayer isn't praying like him either, but here was a specific request, not how to pray, but to pray like he prays. Now we have some contrasting parables here that are given only in Luke. And so these really help us in our prayer, I think, if we think of them in the correct order. Verse 5, and he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves or 3 buns, or really the small ones, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. So they're being told a very familiar account here. Everybody knows in that culture, when you have a friend arrive at your home, you want to have something to feed them, even if it's late at night. And so this friend arrives at his home, this friend in this account, and he doesn't have any bread, so he goes to the other man here, and he bangs on his door, whatever he does, it makes noise anyway. Now, in those days, it was pretty much a one-room house, maybe with a divider in it, and everybody slept on pads or mats on the floor for warmth. And so when you got everybody down, when you got all the children down, you're all in one room. You don't want to get up and get everybody awakened in the middle of the night because it's hard to get out of the children to sleep again and so forth. So, you know, you want to say, go away. Just don't bother me. And I can't get out of bed here because I'll raise up the whole household and I just can't do that. So go away. But this other fellow just keeps persistently asking and asking and asking and asking and asking and asking. And so verse 8 says, I say to you, though he will not rise and give him because he's a friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So here we have a big emphasis on persistence. Now, do not take this. This is a contrast. This is not the way God wants you to be persistent because you're trying to convince him to do something. You got to keep begging him and begging him and begging him. No, but you do need to have a heart of persistence that is praying, a heart that wants to receive what he has for you. And that persistent in prayer, persistent in your activities, persistent in your schedule, persistent even though you don't feel like praying, you're tired or whatever, or maybe lazy. Persist in prayer, not for his sake, for your sake. So the friend keeps on knocking, and finally he gives in and gets up and gets him his bread. Then verse 9, here is a great encouragement for prayer. Now just think of this. I know you know these words, and you could memorize them. You've taught them probably, and you could tell us all about it very well. But let's just look through it word by word just a little bit here. Jesus saying, I say to you, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. And you say, yeah, I know that. I've heard that. I know ask, seek, knock, A-S-K. Yeah, I remember that. But notice what he's saying here. The verb here is a continuing verb. It's ask on keep on asking. Ask and keep on asking. Ask and keep on asking, and it will be given to you. Now, again, this is a contrast of the importance of persistence, but that is, I'm doing that because I really have it on my heart. I could have something just barely on my heart and mention it once to you, right? But if I continue to go back to what's on my heart, that tells the Lord what's on your heart. Now, he's going to give you what you need. He's not going to give you what you want because he loves you too much to give you what you want. But he does want to know what your heart is because he wants to give to you more than you want to receive. Keep that in mind. And the promise there is, it will be given to you. Now, remember, he's saying this to his disciples. He's saying this to believers. This does not fit an unbeliever. An unbeliever is not going to ask, seek, and knock, and have it given, and he will find, and it will be open to him. But to a believer, this is God's heart. It's just Jesus speaking. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, keep seeking, and you will find. Knock, keep knocking, and it will be open to you. So three different aspects there of prayer, that very positive answer to it. Do it, and it will. Do it, and it will. Do it, and it will, or better, do it, keep doing it, and it will. In each one of these things, asking, seeking, and knocking. A great in prayer, great encouragement to prayer. And if you think this through, and you see if you're asking in accordance with God's will, how important prayer is. And we all have had experiences where we see how prayer really works, but we got to pray, don't we? And you say, well, I've been asking for prayer for this one thing for 15 years and it still hasn't happened. That doesn't mean that everything you want is going to happen, certainly not in this lifetime anyway. But God has his purposes and he's going to fulfill those purposes for his glory. And, you know, maybe in the next 15 years of pestilence or something other that I might have or you might have, many will be drawn to the Lord through that witness in that pestilence. And yet you don't like the pestilence. Get me out of here. Heal me, you know. And maybe he will. Maybe he has purposes of using you in that position. We don't know. But we know he has what's best for us. And as far as the trials and affliction goes, he will always bring us out of them better than we were going in. We always get improved through these things if we're walking in it according to his instruction, according to his word. So I ask myself, how consistently do I avail myself to this great encouragement to pray? To ask, and it will be given. To seek, and it will be found. And to knock, and it will be opened to you. And do I pray like I believe that? And then I said, how often am I experiencing those results in praying? And it's quite often, but it's not all the time because he's sovereign. And I don't always pray the way I should. But his disciples have been watching him and they know how he prays. And they know, and he knows that they know the right way to pray. He's been teaching them and now they got to do it. So one thing I think above all else about this a little study on prayer tonight is to remind us we need to pray. I bet you every one of us would agree that prayer is good. Every one of us would agree that we pray. But how many of you are really satisfied with your prayer life? And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. That's between you and the Lord. I'm not satisfied with my prayer life. Sometimes my prayer life is really good. Sometimes it's really poor. Sometimes I don't even feel like praying. And sometimes I go ahead and pray anyway, and it's half-hearted. And a half-hearted prayer is about like, well, maybe it's better than nothing, but not much. But when you, what happens, you know, when you're in a desperate situation, it's easy to pray desperate prayers, isn't it? But when you're not in a desperate situation, you can't just make up desperate prayers. But how about a lot of praising prayers? How about a lot of thanksgiving prayers when things are going well? That's always good, isn't it? So verse 10, for everyone who receives, asks, receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Now he's going to bring a father son in real life, actual life, as an example here of another contrast here, which is a great contrast. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? And we say, of course not. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? And we'd say, no way. And if your son asks for bread, would he say, well, I'm sorry, if he asked for an egg, I should say, verse 12, if he asked for an egg, would he offer him a scorpion? Well, the answer is obviously no. These things are repulsive to think any of these three things would happen for an earthly father to give his son. And those of you who have sons, you'd never do that. And all of you who've had parents, they would never do that to you. You know that because they love you. And they wouldn't give you something bad for you when you ask for something good. But now here's the contrast. You know it. Verse 13, if you then, being evil, speaking to the disciples and speaking to us, and in a sense we're evil, we still have a desperately wicked heart, but if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, now here are the three key words, how much more? How much more? Here's the ultimate in contrast. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Oh, what a statement that is. Now, how much more? That's the greatest of great contrast of the Lord over us. That's used three times in the Gospel of Luke. And this is the time it's used in tonight's study. Or at least it is used here anyway. I think it's used again later on about being happy that we have the word. But here it is. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, he wants you to be filled with the Spirit. Jesus said, I will leave you orphans and I will send you a helper, the Holy Spirit, who will be in you and will help you. He wants us to avail ourselves to the Holy Spirit. Every believer was filled with the Spirit when they received the Lord. You know, John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become sons of God. And that is when we get the Holy Spirit in us. So we've got the Holy Spirit, but now we need to use the Holy Spirit. We need to be avail ourselves to the Spirit's guiding, to his power. And so I always ask for the Spirit to fill me and to fill me to overflowing. Now, this being filled at the day of Pentecost that we all have, it fills us, but it doesn't overflow from us. That's a different pronoun. Remember, we had the epi, which is the overflow. That is the special outpouring of the Spirit. But we also have the Spirit in us, which every believer has. But he wants us to have that power. And that's one of the big things in prayer. And so here's the promise. He wants to give us that power. And he wants to give us that Holy Spirit. And the contrast is you being evil know how to give good gifts. Think of that. How much more then does God want to give you the gift of the Holy Spirit? So that's so encouraging. He wants you to have the power of the Holy Spirit. So ask him. Ask him. So I just close this little section now with, Lord, help me to grasp the enormity of this promise. How much more that you want us to be empowered by the Holy Spirit than even anything we want for the best thing we want for our children. Isn't that something? Just think of that. How much more do you, he wants us to be empowered by the Holy Spirit than what we want for our children? Great, great, great encouragement for prayer, isn't it? Well, now we go into the next section about Jesus and Beelzebub. Anyway, he's the chief of the devils, the ruler of the devils. Just think of Satan and you'll get it pretty close. Now here Jesus was casting a demon and it was mute. Now this is a big thing. We had this once before, and I'll repeat it again. In those days, the rabbis had a procedure that Solomon kind of laid out for casting out demons, but it was a long demon ritual kind of a thing, and it always had to have a name. You always had to, the whoever was demon possessed had to have a name of the demon, or had to give them their name. And here, this is a mute guy. The mute can't give any name. And it doesn't matter. Jesus just goes up and the mute and attacks the demon, and the demon leaves. And now this is such a miracle that the multitude marvel, because this could only be done by the Messiah. And so they knew that. So now they see Jesus casting out a demon, but they don't want to admit that he's the Messiah. They don't want to believe that. So what do they do? Well, first of all, they're amazed. They marvel. And some of them, we have some of them in verse 15 and then others. So here are the two little splits and groups here for a minute. Some of them said he casts out demons by the devil, by the ruler of the demons. They're threatened by this miracle because they're losing the people's authority now, because Jesus is doing something that they can't do at all, and that's casting out demons with a mute. Now others, they still don't believe. They're testing him, saying, give us a sign. He's been giving him a sign. He's just giving this great sign of a healing, or not healing, but casting out a demon. You can't have a bigger sign than that for that he's the Messiah. But so they say, oh, give us a sign. So you see, the Pharisees here are just, no matter what, they're not going to go with the program. They're against him. They want to kill him. So that's what he's saying. Now, when they bring that into it, now, this is kind of the dividing point. From now on, Jesus is only going to teach in parables in public. And they are really drawing the enemy guidelines now when they see a miracle like this. And the only thing they can end up with is retreat back to the point where the devil is doing this. So he gives them now just some logic right here, a couple of logic points, which are excellent. He said, knowing their thoughts to them, every kingdom divided itself is brought to desolation. Now, we basically have two kingdoms out there, kingdom of light and kingdom of darkness. But every kingdom divided against itself. Think of a country with a civil war. An ongoing civil war long enough, a country will always be destroyed. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. A house divided itself is a house that falls. If Satan is divided against himself, he will fall. So that doesn't make any sense. And then he says, because you say I cast out demons by Zeelzebub, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Because these rabbis were also casting demons out of sons, although not out of mute people, but out of the people that could say the name. So who do you cast them out by? Well, they would never say, oh, it's by the devil. They would say it's by God. So then he finally says, but if I cast out demons with the finger of God, which he did, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So unless you believe I cast these demons out by the finger of God, you are still in the kingdom of darkness. You haven't come into the kingdom of light. But if you believe now that he is casting out them by the finger of God, then the kingdom of light, kingdom of God, I'd say kingdom of light, has come upon you. So remember here, we have kingdoms of light and darkness in these verses. Those are the two kingdoms. And we got a couple of more comments here as well as we go on into these next few verses. Verse 21, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor, which he trusted, and he divides the spoils. So the example here is, if you're strong, you're going to be guarding your palace and you're going to be safe. But if somebody really stronger comes, they're going to take everything you have, including all your armor and everything else. So through Jesus Christ, Satan's power was totally destroyed, because Jesus is stronger than Satan. Colossians 2:15 tells us, having disarmed principalities and powers, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Jesus goes on to say in verse 23, he who is not with me is against me. Remember this. He who is not with me is against me. You'll run into a lot of unbelievers that say, well, I'm not against Jesus, I'm just neutral. If you're not for me, you're against me. You can't be neutral. You're either going to be in the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness. You can't be in both. He who's not with me is against me. He who's not gathered with me scatters. So if you're not bringing people to him, you're pushing them away from him. That's the two choices. So I said, am I fully for him? Is there any neutralness in me? Is there any gray area in me? Is there anything in me in my life that is neutral or even worse that is against him? That has to be compromised with darkness. If you're not fully for him in any area, it's because you're compromising with darkness, and you can't do that. You can't be both in light and in darkness, one or the other. So I believe we're all in the kingdom of light, but I think we also have lapses of faith, and we may have things going on in our lives at times that are really pushing us away from the Lord that we should get rid of. Now we're going to have what happens to an unclean spirit that comes back. Verse 24 to 26. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he says, I'll go back to the person from which I came. And when he comes, he will find it swept and put in order. That means here's an individual who the demon has been exorcised. He's out. But he doesn't have Jesus Christ in him. He hasn't put any spirit in him. He's just empty of spirit. Now, the demon finds it swept and put in order. In verse 26, then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is far worse than the first. So what these verses tell us is that we have to be very careful. If you're involved in praying, exercising of any exorcising, any demon activity in another individual, we don't have this too much in this country because we're so technical and we're so industrial and we look to medicine so much rather than the spirit. But you go to places in third world countries, you go to places in different places, Vietnam, Asia, in different places, Philippines, and there's much more superstition there, Africa. And you can see demon activity much more up close than you do here. And you have to remember, you could be successful in having the demon coming out of a person, but you better make sure the best you can that that spirit that's been driven out now is replaced by the Holy Spirit, by that strong belief in giving themselves over to the Lord. They should be really happy at that point. Their demon's gone. They should, like Mary Magdalene, just turn to the Lord with all their heart. But that's the goal here. And if that doesn't happen, then that demon can come back and it'll be even worse than it was before because they'll bring others with them. Now we're going to have true blessedness in 27:28. This is related to Mary, the mother of Jesus, is the example here. And it happened as he spoke these words that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you, that would be Mary, and the breast which nursed you, that would be Mary. But what does Jesus say? He said, more than, remember that, more than the Blessed Mother of Mary, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So, you women, at least, it's easy to see if you were the mother of Jesus, it would be even more blessed for you hearing the word of God and keeping it. Now, for us men, it's real easy because we aren't going to have bear Jesus anyway, but the importance of hearing the word of God and keeping it is so important. It's such a huge blessing. So this again, now here's another contrast, a contrast with bearing the being the mother of the Messiah, on one hand, that's a high regard, isn't it? The Song of Mary and all that, you know, that's awesome. I mean, it's wonderful. It's great. But Jesus said, just you and I hearing the word of God and keeping it are more blessed than Mary. Amazing. Do you think of hearing the word of God and keeping it is that much of a blessing in your life? Well, Jesus says so. So I guess I better say so, better think so. My question was here, is the blessedness of my hearing the word of God and keeping it more than the wonder of Mary being chosen by God to be the one that bore and nursed my Savior. So that's just what we've been talking about. That really puts it out there where it, the blessing is on hearing and keeping the word of God. I know it's important for you to hear it, otherwise you wouldn't be tuning in every Monday night. But then we also need to be obeying it, because that's the kind of the fruitfulness that comes from the obedience, doesn't it? Now we're going to look at some more signs here, sign activity, and one of them is from Jonah here. While the crowds were thickly gathered, notice that thickly, that means a lot of crowds, thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It's always seeking a sign, and no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah the prophet." So he says here very clearly that Jonah the prophet is given to us as a sign. Now, what is that sign? Well, Matthew said in 12:40, "For as Jonah was 3 nights and 3 days, 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Now, most of us look at that scripture and we compare Jesus's death and resurrection in terms of days and nights. That's the big thing there we look at. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be. Now, quite a few commentators, and I don't know that Pastor Chuck taught this, but it seems to make sense to me that Jonah actually died and was dead in the belly, in the heart of the earth. Son of Man will be 3 days in the heart of the earth. Jonah was not in the heart of the earth, but he was in the belly for 3 days and 3 nights. And the sign has to have some resurrection activity to it, it seems to me, because the Messiah would be resurrected from the dead that third day, the climatic sign that he would be the Messiah. Jonah wasn't the Messiah, but for 3 days, you know, he didn't do anything. And some teach that, well, he was so stubborn, it took him 3 days to repent. Well, maybe that's true as well. But you can read that into that whatever you want. Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites. So also the Son of Man will be to this generation. So compare Jonah as a sign to the Ninevites compared with Jesus Christ as the sign of the Messiah. Now, we also have another example here of somebody who was a believer. The queen of the south, the Gentile, and the Ninevite men are going to be Gentiles too. They're going to be called out here as well in a positive way. The queen of the south, the Gentile, will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth. She came about 1,200, 1,300 miles from Ethiopia, apparently. That's a long way to come to visit, isn't it? 1,300 miles on a camel or whatever they were on, a donkey, by foot. It's a long trip. She came that far to hear of the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, what? A greater than Solomon is here. He's commending the queen of the south for making that long trip to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and now we have a greater than Solomon here in terms of the Messiah. And secondly, the men of Nineveh, also Gentiles, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. So notice now that the point is that Israel at this point is denying, at least the religious leaders, not the people so much, but the religious leaders, and some of the people are denying that he's the Messiah. So Jesus is building a case here. They're going to have greater condemnation on themselves for denying the Son of God, by not believing in the Son of God, and they will be much worse shape than the Queen of the South, because a greater than Solomon here, much, much worse than the men of Nineveh, because a greater than Jonah was here, and they believed Jonah to the point where they repented at his preaching. So they repented, and the Pharisees are not. And the Pharisees have the example of the miracles of the Son of God, and these others had something less. One was Jonah, and one was the Queen of Sheba. Now, the light in you, in verses 33 and 34, no one, when he is lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. So we've had that before in other gospels. You are the light of the world, right? So We don't want to hide it. Now we also say, tie it into the body through the eye. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body is also full of darkness. Now, that obviously has a physical aspect to it, because if you've got good eyes, you can see, and if you have bad eyes, you can't. But there's another aspect of this, too. I think that's the spiritual aspect, which is probably more important than the physical aspect. If you let evil things come in through your eyesight, if you fasten your eyes on evil and don't block it out, it'll turn out to make your whole body bad. But if you are seeing the good things, if you're really seeing the true light, then you will be full of light as well. What do? You take heed. Verse 35, therefore take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. Remember again, we're still kind of in that same theme of two kingdoms here, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, or the kingdom of belief and the kingdom of denial. If then your whole body is full of light, having no dark part, the whole body will be full of light as when the bright shining of lamp gives you light. So we've had similar scriptures kind of saying the same thing of that. But here it is. If you're full of light, full of his light, then your light will be shining brightly, and you will see, and you will be a bright light to others as well. So question, how fully am I taking heed to this verse? As his child, am I full of light? Is there any darkness in me at all? Yes. But oh, to the Lord, that there would not be, that I would be all light, because the darkness is going to detract from our relationship with him and from our witness to others. Now, we're going to have a long section here on Jesus really letting the Pharisees and lawyers have it. He's going to speak a number of woes to them, and that's bad news to them. Verse 37, as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed his hands before dinner. Now notice, this hand washing is not in the law. This hand washing was a tradition. This is not because their hands were dirty. This is a ceremonial washing. They would wash several times. They would wash with their fingers pointed up, and they would bend their hands at the wrists, apparently, so the water didn't run down on their elbows, because they wanted to have clean. Then they put the hands kind of closer together, and then the water could run down and so forth. And then you'd rinse it off again. I think they had, I don't know how many, three or four times you would wash. And this was all ceremonial thing, but his disciples didn't do that. And so Jesus is never breaking the law, but he does break their tradition, their rituals. He's pointing out their rituals are not, they don't mean anything. They're just a ritual. So now he's going ahead and tell them. They're marveling. He didn't wash his hand. The Lord said to him, verse 39, now you Pharisees, here's how clean they are. You make the outside of the cup and dish clean. You wash your hands. But your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Wow. Clean on the outside, full of greed and wickedness on the inside. Now, how would you like to hear that if you were a Pharisee? Because you're supposedly the one who are all clean, and you're the standard of the religious group there in Israel. Everybody comes to you to ask you to tell them how they're to live so they could be righteous like you are, self-righteousness. There's all this self-righteousness going on in the Pharisees. That means clean on the outside, wicked on the inside. So he says, foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, and indeed all things that are clean to you. So give gifts of what you have that are good. Do good things for people. Then things will be clean to you. But now they were tithing. They were tithing twice a week, which the law didn't require that. The law did require a tithe, but not twice a week. And he's saying, but woe to you. Here's a woe. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe the mint and rue. Now, the mint was to be tithed in the Mishnah, but the rue was not. But they're even tithing on this grain on things that they weren't even required to, and all manner of herbs, and pass by the justice and love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So here's what they would do. When they would harvest their little mints and garden herbs, they would count out the seeds, one, two, three, nine for me, one for God, nine for me, one for God. And they were really fastidious in that kind of a thing. But they were leaving the important things undone. They were leaving the righteous and the just things where they were not doing those. And since they were tithing, they thought they could do anything they wanted. They didn't have to do the right and just things because I tithe. And so he's saying woe to them for that. Other things. Here's another woe, verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Now, apparently, they had a lot of semicircle of chairs or seats behind wherever the speaker was. They were kind of sitting in the back, and then the speaker would be facing the rest of the congregation, so to speak. And so they were where everybody could see them, and that's what they loved. They wanted to be sitting in those best seats. And then they wanted to be greeted in the marketplace. Oh, Mr. Pharisee. Oh, man. And they wanted to be looked up to. And we all like that, don't we? I mean, we do like that. If we like that, flesh likes that. And we say, no way. I don't want the best seat. You take it. But the flesh in us says, well, I want the best seat, right? So he's pointing that out to them. Then the next woe, verse 44. Woe to you, scribes. Now, these are the copiers of the scriptures, or you might say lawyers too. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Now he calls them hypocrites. Hypocrito. Now, the hypocrito in those days, they didn't have an actor who was happy and an actor who was sad. They'd have a sad face and a happy face, and one actor, and he would be a hypocrito. He would be both sad and happy because he would, whatever his face was, doesn't mean what he was, because if he put on a sad face, he was looked like he was sad, which it didn't mean he was. And he put on a happy face, looked like he was happy. It doesn't mean he was. They were a hypocrite. So he's calling them the hypocrites, meaning they're putting on an appearance, but that's not what they're like on the inside. Notice how strong he comes here, because this is a really a strong. Anytime you want to bring death in, now you're really getting strong, because death is to be abhorred, because if you touch a dead person, then you're unclean. And so, but he's bringing death into it now. He says, for you are like graves, which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. So they look so good on the outside, and they're touching people and being around people all the time, and men aren't even aware that they're so full of death on the inside. You're like graves not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Verse 45, and he said, woe to you lawyers, another woe. Now here's the lawyers, the scribes. For what you load men with burdens hard to bear. They had all of these. Remember, they took the remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. They made 600 and what, 66 laws or something like that. It's over 600 laws out of that that you were supposed to keep on the Sabbath. Burdens, nobody could keep those. You load men down with burdens to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens within one of your fingers. You don't help anybody. You just load them down, just like many, many regulations that load you down, but nobody helps you remove them. You load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. And then for verse 47, 48, woe to you, another woe, for you build the tombs of the prophets. Notice, you're making heroes out of all of their forefathers that have gone on before you. You build the tombs out of them, but they killed the prophets. You build tombs of the prophets, but your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Well, they didn't like that. You know, they were proud of their heritage. Our fathers, our fathers. But we've had this before, we'll have it again. They were always killing the prophets. How many of the prophets did they not kill? Most of them they killed. Now here they're going to kill the main prophet, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They're going to kill him. And that's the ultimate in problems for them. But the comment I made here with regard to these six woes, what can we learn from that? What is the application to any of these six woes in my life? And just thinking what he mentioned to them, passing by the justice and the love of God. In other words, I'm busy doing my tithing, suppose it counting seeds and or whatever, but I pass by the justice and the love of God. Or do I love the best seats and greetings? Or are people becoming unclean by contacting me? Oh, God forbid. Am I loading others with burdens hard to bear? Am I honoring the prophets but killing them? And last, but maybe worse than any of the others in a way, am I hindering anyone from coming to him? Now, I don't know the last time you lost your witness in terms of anger, in terms of saying something you wish you later hadn't said, but some of those overt actions of that are harmful, they keep people from coming to the Lord because the people would look at you and they would say, well, if you're a Christian, I don't want to be like that. So I need to be praying for the Lord's help in these various areas in my life that I am not crossing over into the woe area of these things, which he's pointing out to them. Verse 49, therefore the wisdom of God also said, I will send prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. So Jesus is prophesying that these leaders would complete the rejection of the prophets that their fathers began by persecuting his disciples, whom he would send to them. We know that all the disciples, except John, were killed. John was boiled in oil, but he didn't die. That's just the apostles. And we know how many martyrs. We know a lot of people killed today, I believe, in Syria and in Congo and in places like that, Nigeria, India, different places in the world, dying in the name of Jesus. But now he says, some of them will kill and persecute what? That the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world. I believe this is confirmation the world was created from start to finish in six literal days, because we're going to use the first one here, who is Abel, was killed. And it says he was from the foundation of the world. He wasn't created after the gap theory, seems to me. I don't think there is a gap. But the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. Remarkable condemnation of Jesus. And here's it from and to. From the blood of Abel, he was the first to be killed for his faith, to the blood of Zechariah. This is not the father of John the Baptist. This is another prophet. The blood of Zechariah, that's given to us in 2 Chronicles 24, to the blood of Zechariah, the last in the Old Testament. So now these are the ones that up to this point, because we're still at the end of the Old Testament here when the Messiah comes, and that brings in the New Testament. But from that point where Jesus is speaking, they killed the first prophet was Abel, all the way to the last prophet, which was Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. So we know the blood of Abel goes all the way back to Genesis 4:8. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. It came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother blood cries out to me from the ground. And the blood of Zechariah in 2 Chronicles 24:20. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones. So Jesus is saying, these were killed in the past. And now that he's setting it up to the fact that they know he's going to be killed by them as well. So the greater problem is going to be on them than even any of the people in the past. Verse 52, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. So there it is, as far as another terrible woe, hindering people. And I even mentioned that earlier. And then the last two verses for tonight. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently. So they know what he's saying. They know their blood is going to be required if they carry out what they're wanting to do. They want to kill him. They don't really fully recognize that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, but they should, and they will eventually. So they began to fight him. They began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait. They're trying to trap him, seeking something they can say, you're not the Messiah, look at what you did, and seeking to catch him in something they might say that they might accuse him. Notice when you're trying to catch the Lord in doing something wrong, you're not going to. Jesus is not going to be caught in any of these ways, but that's what they were trying to do. So searching for a reason to reject him as the Messiah, even though they've seen all these miracles and they've seen all the things he's done, they still haven't found a reason to reject him yet, really. And they never would, and I say no one ever will. So that brings us to the end tonight. So we have some great encouragement for prayer here as we look back through the first verses. And then we have some of these examples here of how much more do you want to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to receive him by the Lord, which is a great, great encouraging promise. And then I want to be for him, not against him. And I want to remember the blessedness of hearing and keeping his word. And I want to make sure that I'm full of light and not full of darkness or any gray area at all. And the application of the six woes, which we just went over. So you can read over those again, if you would, prayerfully. Well, it didn't take me long to come up with a prayer for tonight, because how many times do we get the Lord's Prayer in the Bible? Well, a couple of times in a way we call it the Lord's Prayer. So I just wanted to close with this song here of the Lord's Prayer. And of course, we got great singer here, Bocelli, and oh, that we'll get our bodies like this after the rapture. I hope we can sing this way. But let's join in singing the model prayer here.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
we all say amen to that. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you, and may his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In the name of Jesus, amen.